If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, I'll read verses 1 through 11. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. Well, as we come to chapter 21, remember, chapter 20 contains the great giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, God's moral duty unto men. As we come to this section of the book of Exodus, we begin to come to a lengthy section that deals with application, how to apply the law of God in practical ways. And so this is application of the moral law. And this will go on for three chapters. This section of the book of Exodus is titled the Book of the Covenant. It contains the civil law based upon the moral law. In fact, chapter 24, verse 7, we read, and he took the book of the covenant. That's what this section is called, the book of the covenant. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. So this book of the covenant, stretching from chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, this section is dealing with practical application of the moral law of God. It's not nearly as exciting as the previous sections were. I mean, the previous sections were quite exciting, dealing with miracles, dealing with plagues, and dealing with God mightily delivering his children Israel from the clutches of the Egyptians. Very exciting that section was. This section isn't nearly as exciting as God's almighty power being laid to bear upon the Egyptians. But still, it's important. It is the Scripture, and we must approach it with great seriousness and a desire for God to speak to our hearts, even though it may not be nearly as exciting as the Exodus from Egypt. And as we come to the Book of the Covenant, although it is specifically dealing with the nation of Israel, and dealing with them particularly, and there are judicial aspects of it, and judicial penalties, although it is speaking specifically to Israel, there are some principles here. Remember, this is taking the moral law, which is perpetual, which is unchanging, which is everlasting. It is taking the moral law and is giving practical application of the moral law. And so it still has much to say to us. Even though the judicial penalties are no longer binding, it still has much to say to us. And so we should glean from these passages and trust that God will use it to continue to reveal more to us of how we might obey him and how we might please and honor him with our life. And so as we come to this section, our desire should be to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So may we approach this with great sobriety, with a great sense of seriousness as we come to this section of Scripture. Though it's speaking to Israel, it speaks to us as well. Well, this first section here that I read tonight deals with the subject of masters and slaves. Now, this may seem strange to us. One, because God has just delivered Israel from slavery. It was a cruel bondage. It had lasted for 400 years. It was a terrible servitude. The Egyptian taskmasters abused them terribly. And you would truly expect God to now outlaw slavery forever. He has delivered his people, Israel, from slavery, and you would truly expect him to, at this point, to say, and slavery shall never, ever exist again. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he gives laws to regulate slavery. So that's one thing that makes it very difficult for us to embrace this. And then the second reason that we find it difficult to embrace this is because of the slavery that our own nation went through, both our nation and Great Britain in the 19th century and 18th century. Immediately when we think of slavery, our mind goes back to the Civil War that divided our nation. Our mind goes back to the very worst of humanity. Our mind goes back to suffering and inhumane treatment of human beings. Our mind goes back to these things. Frederick Douglass, that many of you have heard of, an escaped slave back in the 1800s, he described slavery as, quote, whips and scourges, chains and auctions, jails and separations, an embodiment of all the woes that imagination can conceive. Our mind is carried back to these things. And so we look at this passage dealing with slavery, and immediately we want to recoil and say, no, this cannot be. This must not be. It must not be something to consider. But yet this is the Word of God, and He does not outlaw it. Instead, He regulates it. It's important for us to understand this. The Bible does not outlaw all slavery. In fact, it presupposes its existence, and it does nothing to prohibit it, and nowhere does it condemn it. Now, that being said, the Bible does give strict rules on how to govern slavery. We must also understand that the form of slavery that was practiced in the United States of America and in Great Britain was absolutely abominable. It was not a God-given slavery. It was abominable for several reasons. Let me give you a few reasons. This is just all introductory to this passage. Let me give you a few reasons why slavery in the United States and in Great Britain was wicked. Several reasons. First, because it was dehumanizing to human beings. God places great value upon life, upon human beings. We were created in the image of God. And the form of slavery we had was to take the human being and absolutely bring him down to the level of an animal. God demands that human beings treat one another with humanity, with respect, with honor. Colossians 4:1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven. Well, that wasn't descriptive of the slavery that we had. Second, because it was based on an illegitimate slave trade that practiced kidnapping to maintain its existence, which the Bible strictly condemns. Exodus 21:16, that we'll look at a week after next. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. The Bible absolutely forbids the slave trade, kidnapping human beings from their homeland and selling them on the auction block. The cruelty surrounding the slave trade was the very height of wickedness. John Newton wrote of the condition on his slave ships, quote, "Let it be observed that the poor creatures, thus cramped for want of room, are likewise in irons, and for the most part, both hands and feet, and two together, which makes it difficult for them to turn or move or to attempt either to rise or to lie down without hurting themselves or each other." It was a terrible thing, terrible curse on humanity, to take human beings, to bind them in chains, hands and feet together, and then them bound to another where they couldn't even move in the bottom of a ship. Absolutely wickedness. Absolutely a godless form of slavery. Remember, the slavery we're talking about here, slavery in Israel, was a voluntary servitude. A person would sell himself into slavery, either to pay off his debt or to make a restitution for crime. But it was a voluntary slavery. Now, obviously, making restitution for a crime committed or for debt, though it's voluntary, still, he had to meet these demands. There had to be restitution. Debts had to be paid. And so at times, an individual was sold into servitude because he could not pay his debts. But it was still a slavery that was voluntary in nature. It did not involve taking a man, stealing him from his homeland, and selling him into servitude for profit. This is not what we're talking about here. This is slavery of the Hebrew brethren sold into servitude to pay off debts or to make restitution for crime. Though there was slavery that involved the conquering of countries, and a conquered foe, prisoners of war, were often sold into servitude, but that's not what is being dealt with here. When the Bible speaks of slavery, it in no way had the kind of slavery that we had in the United States. And then there's a third reason that our slavery was abominable. There was no way for a slave in America to gain his freedom. There's no grace in it. No mercy. Slavery in Israel was temporary. Look at verse 2 again. "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and then in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." This didn't describe the servitude in America. And when the slave was set free, the master gave him provision. He wasn't sent out with nothing. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 12, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." See, there was mercy in it. There was justice in it. There was a concern for their fellow man in it. The individual did not serve an indefinite period. He served a maximum of 6 years, and then he went out. And when he went out, he didn't go empty. But he was provided for. This was not descriptive of American slavery. Our slavery was wicked and unjust and inhumane. And I believe God judged us because of it. But that doesn't mean that the Bible condemns all slavery. In verses 5 and 6, we find instruction. "For in the case of a slave, though, that chooses not to go out, and there is a possibility that a man could choose to stay. Perhaps he would look upon his master, and he would love his master and the things that pertained to his master, even the slave's wife and children that pertained to his master, everything that pertained to his master. He loved his master and said, 'I will not go out, but I will serve him forever.' And then a permanent mark was placed upon this servant, and have remained with his master forever. Well, obviously, we find a beautiful picture of a follower of Christ here. And that's what I want to direct us to tonight. There are many times in the Old Testament that we're given instruction, and although none of us are slave owners, none of us own slaves, and none of us probably ever will, though I do believe that in a just society, restitution should be made, and we will look at that as we continue in this section of Scripture. But if a man steals your television, he owes you not only the cost of your television, but he owes you over and above that because of your loss, because of the situation he'd put you in. He owes this back to you. Suppose he doesn't have it to give to you, then he should work for you until this is taken care of, until you have been restored to your proper place. You know, if someone, you know, chooses not to have insurance on their automobile and they go out and wreck your car, you get into a wreck with them, they have no money to replace your automobile. What happens in our culture? Well, you better have uninsured motorist, because we don't live in a just culture, because we live in an unjust culture. And so you have to buy insurance to make up for the fact we live in an unjust culture. This individual should pay you. And if he doesn't have to pay you, then what does he have? He has himself, his life, his labor. And so, you know, the concept of garnishing wages comes close, because this is the idea of using his labor to pay you back. And that's just, and God is a God of justice. And so the very fact that we have in our country victims that continue the victim and they're never restored tells you we don't truly have a just system of justice in our land. But we don't have servitude, and we probably never will. But even passages such as this, we find very rich similarities between what Christ has done for us and the fact that he has bought us, and we have chosen to embrace him and to commit ourselves to him as our master forever. So that's what I want to look at briefly tonight. The follower of Christ is a slave of Christ. And the principles here, these are universal principles that God is giving us, and the principles still remain as we consider our servitude. We are servants of a master. We have sold ourselves into servitude to this master. And how does that function? Well, in the New Testament, it uses the image of slavery to describe our relationship with Christ. I'm not just pulling this out of my head. The New Testament describes our relationship with Christ as the relationship of a slave to his master. Romans 1:1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." And way back when I preached from Romans 1:1, I pointed out the word here is doulos. And doulos means slave. There's no other way around it. None of the English translations really give us an adequate understanding of what the word means. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." But it's more than a servant. We can call a servant someone that, you know, shows up for work and drives your car as a chauffeur. But this is referring to a slave, someone who has been purchased, someone who has no rights of their own. They serve the master. Now, there are other words in the New Testament that describe a servant, one being diakonos, that we translate deacon. It means servant. Or oiketes, which denotes a household servant. But doulos refers to a slave. And Paul knew that his readers would understand what this means, because in Rome, they probably had between 10 and 20 million slaves. Roman citizens didn't work. Roman citizens were served by slaves, 10 to 20 million slaves. These slaves had no freedom, no rights, no citizenship, total dependence upon the master, and they would serve forever. One of the chief characteristics of the Christian is that of servitude to Christ. That's what marks us. It's what we are. That's why we call him Lord. We are servants of Christ, and he has bought us. He purchased us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Which, in the context here, Paul is talking about how you deal with your own body in the context of fornication. He says, you don't even own your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. You are bought with a price. It's just like a servant before his master. His body doesn't belong to him. He belongs to his master. Paul says, we belong to our master. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, a high price, an infinite price. Jesus Christ has bought us. Before we were bought by Christ, we were bond servants to sin. We've always been in servitude. We were slaves to sin, serving sin, a cruel master, and we served sin continually, could not escape it. But then Jesus Christ came and delivered us. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. We have become the servants of Christ. Now, the follower of Christ is one who willingly submits to slavery. Now, yes, Jesus Christ bought us, but we willingly, willfully choose to continue with Christ. Now, looking back at chapter 21 again, a slave, remember, after 6 years, he was allowed to go free. And a slave would then leave with full freedom. The Deuteronomy passage tells us the master would give him provision, the things he would need to get started, but he was free then. But what if the slave looked at everything that pertained to his master, and he says, I will not go. I will stay. I will remain with him forever. Well, at that point, the master would put a permanent mark upon him. He would take him to the doorpost and take an awl looking like an ice pick. He would poke a hole through the individual's ear, which would permanently mark him, and he would serve the master forever. Exodus 21, verse 6, then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door, to the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I wonder how many people today understand that piercing your ear is a sign of servitude forever. Well, I guess that would be a different story for a different time. But the Christian is one who has looked upon Christ and has seen everything that pertains to Christ being wonderful, precious. I will not go free. I will embrace him because he is more valuable to me than anything else. We say, oh Lord, take me. I am yours forever. Because we have discovered that there's nothing more precious than Christ. Or as the way our Lord describes it, again, the Matthew 13, by the way, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. In other words, the master is so precious that I don't want anything else. I want him. Or the story that Jesus speaks of, actually John is recounting in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, which obviously Judas didn't have any desire for Christ, never had a heart for Christ, would ultimately betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And he's absolutely confounded. Why would anyone want to waste such value on Christ? But here's Mary. And, of course, Judas says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? A pence refers to a denarius. And a denarii was equal to one day's wages. What this tells us here is that this spikenard, this perfume, this fragrance that Mary lavishly pours on the feet of Christ was worth almost a year's pay. That valuable. For Mary, it was a small thing. What do I have in my possession that can testify of my love for Christ? She says, well, the most valuable thing I have is this box of spikenard. I can think of nothing more valuable. I will take it. I will break it on his feet. I will rub it with my hair. This is what I think of my master. Well, why in the world would anyone do that? Judas Iscariot couldn't understand it, and most people would not understand it. They don't give Christ a second, not a thought, not a moment. But we have looked upon our Master and say, Lord, we will not go out. We will have you forever. You are the most precious thing in my sight. Who in the world would do that? Only someone who has been captivated by the Master. Why would we leave such a master as this? Jesus asked his own disciples the very question, because multitudes are leaving. John 6:66, it says from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You can picture, as you know, Jesus has been teaching hard things in John 6. Read John 6. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He says things like, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Hard things to receive. And you can imagine, there was a multitude. Jesus had recently fed the multitudes, 5,000 people, and now they've all flocked around him expecting to be fed again. Thousands of people. And Jesus is teaching hard things. And you can imagine in the course of time as he was teaching, one by one, the individuals are leaving. Jesus keeps teaching. More people leave. Jesus keeps teaching. And the scripture says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And we have to assume that by and by, Jesus is standing there with his 12. Of all the thousands that had flocked to him, Jesus is now by himself with the 12. And the scripture says, then said Jesus to the 12, will ye also go away? Everyone else did. No one else. They thought the feeding was good. The fishes are good. The bread is good. But this man, he's not worth our time. So Jesus looks at the disciples and asks an honest question. What about you? Are you going to go away too? Well, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter says, where would we go? And who would we follow? It's you, Lord. It's the slave that says, Master, my 6 years are up, and I'm free, but I will not leave. I will not go. And the master says, okay. And he bores his ear through, signifying, you're mine forever. And the servant says, yes, this is good. I agree. I submit. I am yours forever. Where else would I go? I will serve you forever. The reason people will not embrace Christ as their master is because they see no value in Him. No value at all. And so they go on their own. They truly think that by gaining the things of this world, they're getting it all. And if they give it up, they will lose, when in reality, by gaining all, they are losing all. Jesus says, Matthew 16, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, he's saying, you lose everything. You lose everything you have. You lose your very life. Take up your cross and follow me. And then he says, "For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." In other words, here's the slave, and he's free, and he goes. He's got his freedom. He's got his life back, and he loses it. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." For the Christian, he has found the most glorious slavery. Slavery has a negative connotation. Surely does in our country. You mentioned slavery, and that's a bad thing. Slavery has a negative connotation. But in terms of the Christian and his master, we have found the most glorious slavery imaginable. We say, "Oh Lord, take me. I wish I had more to give. Take me. I'm yours. Use me in any way that is pleasing to you." That's why it's so wicked for us to murmur. "Oh, Lord, take me, use me. Oh, you've done this to me? You had no right." No, he has absolute right. He's the master. We're the slave. "Lord, take me. If this is glorifying unto you, Lord, if it means I lose my health, if it means I'm eaten up with cancer, if it means I'm destitute, oh, Lord, I'm yours. Take me and use me in any way that's pleasing unto you." So what does it mean to be a slave of Christ? Again, we immediately think of cruelty, harshness, hopelessness when we think of slavery. We think of a bad thing. But when we consider our slavery to Christ, when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," a burden is light. It's an easy thing. It's truly an easy thing to be a slave of Christ. We're not talking about a cruel tyrant here. We're talking about Christ. Now remember, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't forget for a moment that a yoke is a symbol of servitude. When the yoke is put on an oxen, what is it for? Is to control the oxen. And so a yoke is a symbol of servitude. But yet Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the lost man, if he obeys Christ at all, he's doing it out of a servitude perspective. In other words, he's doing it not willingly, not out of a passion or a concern for the master. He's doing it out of fear. It's an unwilling service. We're talking about a willing service here. The Christian has a willing service to Christ because the Master is sweet and the Master is precious, and we willingly serve the Master. But the lost man, who has entered into a contract of servile obedience, not out of the love for Christ, and I dare say, listen to me carefully, I dare say that most church members today, and I'm surely not talking about this church, but most church members today are serving not out of love. It is an empty, servile obedience, looking at the master as nothing more than a cruel taskmaster that they fear not to serve. Because you look at most churches, I mean, we boast millions and millions of church members in the Southern Baptist Convention. Millions and millions of church members, but most of them do not even attend worship on the Lord's Day. And you can tell from their life they have no passion for Christ. They are not willing servants. It would be like more like the servant who is trying to live out his 6 years. As soon as my 6 year is here, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I've got my liberty back. He served the master strictly because he had to do so. And there are many in our own generation. The law condemns him, and he's terrified before Christ. And so he serves out of a motivation of fear, not out of a motivation of love. This servant here that we're looking at in chapter 21, where the servant, verse 5, shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. This is not someone who is spending the rest of his life serving a master that he hates and despises and desires to be free of. This is a servant who has fallen in love with a master and says, I will not go. Well, this is the heart of a Christian. Christians serve Christ out of a heart and motivation of love. So what then does it mean to serve Christ as his slave? Well, it's a life of service. It is. But it's a life of willing service. We have been freed from the burden of the law and freed to serve Christ out of a heart of gratitude and a desire to honor him with our life. And so the servant of Christ obeys out of the sincere desire to be useful to him, and a sincere desire to honor him, and a sincere desire to manifest our love to him. That's the reason Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we serve Christ by laboring for Christ and obeying Christ and demonstrating our love for Christ. But it is a joyous behavior. And then we serve Christ by serving others. And we do this with joy. In other words, how do you look upon the brethren? Jesus says, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you have love one to another. But we serve one another. We care for one another. Christianity is being able to put the well-being of others even above your own well-being. And this was our Lord's constant teaching. It must have been frustrating to Christ. I mean, he's here for a 3-year ministry. It must have been frustrating. He's trying to teach his disciples, and they were so slow to learn. By the way, he's still teaching his disciples, and we are slow, slow, slow at learning. When he comes to the disciples, and he tells them in Matthew 23, that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But they don't hear it. I mean, they just didn't hear it. He makes these statements. If you want to be great, be a servant. And he even demonstrated it. Can you imagine during the Last Supper? Here's the King of Glory, the living God, who left the throne and came among human beings. And he takes his garment and he wraps it around his loins like a servant would. That's what slaves did. And then he begins to wash their feet, which is what slaves did. The King of Glory demonstrated to them, this is the kind of life that my servant must live. And he demonstrated it before them. We're so slow to understand these things. But as he washed their feet, he was demonstrating absolute servitude. And this is what he requires of us. The question before you then is, are you a servant of Christ? Are you a servant of Christ? If you are, you're in great company, because Christ has had multitudes of servants. And those that we read about in the New Testament, these were servants, slaves. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is good company. Peter, James, and Paul. Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. What about the apostle John? Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him and said, Master, I have no place else to go. I cannot even imagine. I can't even imagine my life without you. And do you come to that position when you pray to him, say, Master, what would life be without you? I've asked people before, you know, when dealing with them on the matter of their soul, you know, what if you found out today? What if I were a prophet and a prophet of prophets, where I can bring you truth that no one else has ever known? And I came to you and I said, I have a revelation for you. There's no such thing as God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's only today. Actually, I need to back up a little bit. There is a God and there's Christ, but there's no heaven or hell. There's only today. Would you still serve him? If you found out there's no heaven or hell, I dare say that most people are trying to live good in this life simply because they fear hell and they want heaven. It's like they're trying to buy their passage into Disney World. You know, what's the cost of my ticket? And so they're serving and laboring, trying to earn that ticket. But if you found out there's no heaven or hell, only today, when you die, that's it. All you have is this life. Would you still serve Christ? Because he's worthy. Because he's glorious. Because he's captivated your heart. Because nothing else is more precious than him. Would you continue to serve him, even if you knew that there was nothing beyond this world? You see, the servant who has fallen in love with Christ wouldn't matter. Would not matter a bit. In fact, it might would actually, if this is it, oh Lord, I want to spend each day with you now. If there's no eternity, if I cannot have you beyond this life, God, I want to experience you and to know you and to embrace you more now. Would this be your heart? Have you come to him and said, Master, I will have you forever? And here's the next question. And has he put his mark upon you? These are wonderful truths that are being brought to us. God teaches them that the master would then poke a hole through the ear. And what did that do? That labeled this servant. This servant is now marked. There's a mark upon him that he belongs to the master. And he'll never, ever be free again. He's got a hole in his ear. And the hole signifies this man is a servant forever. Here's the question. Has Christ put his mark of ownership upon you? You might ask then, well, what is that mark of ownership? What is the mark upon the Christian? Well, there's actually several marks. There's the mark of holiness. In other words, there's the fruit of regeneration. We've been transformed. We are changed. There's a permanent mark upon us. You take someone that does not know Christ, he's dead in trespasses and sins, has no desire to serve Christ, no desire to please Christ. He's a worldling living in the world. But the Christian is one who has been transformed by the renewing of their mind. He's one whose heart has been changed. He's one that's been spiritually awakened. And he is one whose life is consistently lived in holiness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are fruits of the Spirit who dwells in us. There's outward marks. Well, this is the mark that Christ has put upon us. Do you possess this mark? Are you striving to obey His commands? Jesus says in John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." You cannot escape the commands of Christ from your relationship with Christ. Does He have His mark upon you? Then, of course, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the mark of love. Either it's there or it's not. And obviously, we're not perfected in any part of our being in this life. There's still the remnants of sin that has corrupted every aspect of us, which means you're not absolutely holy. Though the mark of holiness is upon you, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, the mark is there. Though it can be quite weak at times, we are but human beings. And the mark of love is upon you. It's there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The mark is there. You have been pierced. Jesus says, "This is the mark. By this shall all men know that you are in my disciples." This is the mark. He says it. This is what His testimony is. This is the mark. This is how they will know when they look upon you. This is it. You will have love one for another. It may be weak at times. You may struggle. It may falter at times. But still, the overall demeanor of your life is that of a love for one another. Is it there? Do you see the importance of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? Do you care for them? Do you nurture them? Do you pray for them? Do you reach out for them? Do you have a concern for them? This is the mark. It'd be like the servant saying, you know, "Yes, I've pledged myself to the master," and someone says, "I don't see a mark. You don't have the hole in your ear." And the servant begins to argue, No, I have. 3 years ago, I pledged myself to this master. I'm his." The people say, There's no mark. There's no testimony. I don't believe you. You're not telling the truth because there's no mark." When you tell people, "I'm a Christian," words are empty. Do you have the mark? Can they look upon you and say, "You didn't have to say a thing. I already knew it," because you have the mark. The testimony is there. This is genuine Christianity. This is it. This is what Christianity is. It's serving Christ. The name Lord, when we say Lord Jesus, the name Lord means Master. And we willfully submit to the Lordship of Christ. This is Christianity. And there's none other. There's none other. This is Christianity. We've come to the Master and we say, "Master, I will serve you and I will serve you forever." And He says, "And I will put my mark upon you." This is Christianity. Do you bear the mark and you love the Master? Well, I pray that God has pierced us and marked us, and we have in our heart, "Oh God, where else would we go? We will serve you forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, thank you for such a glorious service. That Christ is glorious. He's wonderful. We looked upon Him and said, "Oh Lord, where else will we go? Who else would we serve?" Father, we will serve you forever. Father, this isn't something that we just came to ourselves. We understand this. Father, you came to us and pierced our heart. You loved us before we even had a thought of loving you. It's all you're doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Father, thank you for captivating our heart, for Christ redeeming us from our servitude to sin. And Father, now our hearts have been fixed upon our Savior. so we love Him and serve Him forever. Thank You, O God, for Your work of grace. And now, Father, as we prepare to partake of this time of fellowship and the food that You have provided, might You bless it to our nourishment. Bless our time together. Bless the fellowship, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.